Let's turn to Hebrews 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. Now remember, we've just finished a passage in Hebrews that's somewhat parenthetical, that goes from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. And that section dealt with the problem of dullness. And we'll just review it just quickly before we move on, because it bears on what we'll be studying this morning. Because if you look back at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, he's talking about, look at verse 9, it says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now in verse 11, the author changes subjects very abruptly, and he says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." And he carries on that idea of being dull of hearing down through the end of chapter 6. And then look at chapter 7 and verse 1. He picks right up where he left off back in 5:10 when he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God." So he picks up right where he left off after this parenthetical section in Hebrews. And that section dealt with the problem of dullness. And it's very important because he's talking about a subject that's going to be quite difficult. The priesthood of Melchizedek, how does that apply to us? What does that mean to the believer? How is Jesus related to Melchizedek? And it's going to be kind of a difficult section that we're coming up on. And he put this parenthetical section in there to say, this is important stuff. Wake up, folks. And that's why he says, you guys have a problem. You've become dull of hearing. You're not intaking enough of God's Word. You're not proclaiming enough of God's Word. And you're not applying enough of God's Word. So you guys need to get busy and apply some diligence to this. And, you know, the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean to me? People always say, well, can't you make the Bible a little more relevant? The author of Hebrews is saying, this is relevant. This is important stuff. The reason you think it isn't important, the reason that you're bored by this stuff, is not because it isn't important, it's because you've become dull of hearing. And that's the warning of this section. They became dull in verse 11. "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." And back down over in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "So that you will not be sluggish." And that word sluggish is exactly the same word as in chapter 5, verse 11. So that is a section. And then he goes on in verse 13 to 20 to talk about assurance, because lack of assurance leads to dullness. He made that connection. Now, in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, he stated the problem, and that was simply dullness. Dull, remember, nothros, the basic idea, is lazy. It's not that they couldn't understand about the priesthood of Melchizedek. It doesn't mean that they were dull of hearing in the sense that they weren't intelligent enough to understand this. It's they had become lazy about their Bible study. They haven't taken in enough doctrine, and that doctrine that they did take in, they didn't take in with enough depth. They were just right on the surface of things. They believed the gospel, they were believers, but they wouldn't dig into God's Word. They were becoming lazy. Notice that chapter 5, verse 11, it doesn't say they are dull of hearing. It says, you have become dull of hearing. They've kind of sloughed off is the idea. They were backsliding. Chapter 6 gives us the solution to that problem. What's the solution to the problem of backsliding? Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." The solution to dullness is to press on to maturity. Now, the Hebrew believers had lost time, remember? They should have been teachers by now, but they weren't. They were just still taking in only milk doctrine. Now, again, I mentioned before that milk doctrine and solid food doctrine don't mean separate passages of Scripture, that you can study one passage and this is a milk passage, or another passage and this is a solid food passage. It means, how well do you understand those passages that you study? Do you really get into it and find out what they mean, or is it just a cursory type thing? And he's saying, in order to mature as believers, we need to dig in to God's Word and find out exactly what it means. Now, he gives an encouragement in chapter 6, verse 9 through 12, and he tells the Hebrews that they're doing well in some areas. So it's not a completely negative thing. Verse 10, for example, says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So they had some good qualities. Their works were good. Their love was good. But they were having problems in the area of assurance about God's promises. Remember, they trusted God for the big thing, that is salvation, but they wouldn't trust Him for the day-to-day stuff, just like Moses' generation. Trusted God for the big thing, delivery out of Egypt, and yet they wouldn't trust Him for the little things, like a drink of water. And that's the same position these Hebrews were in. They'd become dull of hearing. They trusted God, they believed Him for the big thing, but they wouldn't believe Him for the little things. And now what the author of Hebrews is going to tell them is that, you know what? You can be assured that God's promises are good. The big one, that is salvation, and the little ones, your day-to-day stuff. God's Word, God's promises are absolutely sure. Why is that? Well, he tells us that God's promises are reliable because, one, the maker of the promise in verse 13 through 18 is sovereign. That means He's in control of everything. And if He promised you something, He can bring it to pass because He's sovereign. Two, He's immutable. He can't change. So if He made a promise to you yesterday, that promise is still going to be valid tomorrow because He can't change. He's immutable. And three, He is truth. So the one that made these promises, the promise of your salvation and all of the things that we have promised in God's Word, is sovereign, immutable, and truth. So we can depend on His promises. We don't have to look to ourselves. We can look to God's Word and say, you know what? He made a promise. He's going to keep it. There's no way He won't. The fulfiller of the promise, verse 19 and 20, we have a high priest, and that high priest, Jesus, is in God's presence right now. Verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil," that is, in the presence of God, "where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." So we have a fulfiller of the promise who is already in God's presence. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and He rose again. He is right now at God's right hand, in the presence of God, and He's representing us, and not only is He representing us, He's called a forerunner. That means that someday we will join Him. And we have His Word on that, and His Word is good because He's sovereign, immutable, and truth. Now, chapter 7 then picks up right where he left off, back at chapter 5 and verse 10, talking about the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And now, after we've had this warning section, we should be all ready to understand this, ready to work at it, and really get into it. Why? Because this stuff is important. It's very important. So we'll look at the superiority of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. Let's read the verses, starting at chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also a king of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed, the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office and have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, this is kind of heavy stuff, isn't it? You see why the author of Hebrews put that little warning in before this. He said, you guys want to be mature, you're going to have to apply some diligence, and this is kind of heavy stuff. It's hard to follow. But we can follow it. We can be diligent. It doesn't mean we don't have the intelligence. We just have to be diligent. Now, look back at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 is the background to what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. And the whole doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ is based on three verses in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 through 20. Those three verses are going to be the basis of the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ. Verse 18 says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And that's the basis for the priesthood of Christ. Now let's look at the background of this a little bit. First, his name, Melchizedek, and we'll see that the author of Hebrews is going to pick up on this too. The name Melchizedek is a compound of two Hebrew words. First, the word Melech, that means king. That's Melech, and I think my pointer is out of batteries. Anyway, the first one there is Melech. That means king. And if you put that in a construct state, what they call a construct state in Hebrew, it would be Malki. Malki. And the word Tzedek, the second word there, means righteousness. So Malki Tzedek. Ah, that's Melchizedek, isn't it? And so we have king and righteousness. Put them together, you get his name means literally king of righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek. That's where that comes from. The author of, well, the God who inspired the Bible just didn't try to pick out unpronounceable, obscure words for the sheer heck of it. This is two Hebrew words, and they have a meaning. They mean King of Righteousness. His city of Salem, he's the King of Righteousness, and it says King of Salem. Now, Salem is a form, it's the verb form of the Hebrew word shalom. Everybody knows what shalom means, right? It means peace. So he's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now notice the order here. And the author of the book of Hebrews is going to take note of this, and he's going to teach doctrine based on the word order of the Old Testament. It says, and Melchizedek, that is King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. So it's righteousness first, then peace. Now, even the order, notice in this text, and we'll see in Hebrews that the author of Hebrews is going to make note of the order, the word order of the Old Testament. Now, have you ever come across somebody who says, yeah, I believe the Bible, but you know what? Only the concepts are inspired. Only the big ideas behind it. Don't you guys get too technical. You're always looking at this word and that word. That's not what the Bible's all about. The Bible, the concepts are inspired. Well, you know what? The author of Hebrews didn't feel that way at all, because the author of Hebrews, when he looks back at the Old Testament, he's going to say the word order is important. And he's also going to say what's not written about Melchizedek in the Old Testament is important. So he's going to teach doctrine based on both of those things. So grammar, syntax, context, they're all critical for Bible study. The author of Hebrews understood this, and we should understand it. It's difficult stuff, yes, but we can understand it, so we can understand God's Word, but we have to apply diligence. And that's why we use what we call the expository preaching method here at Beth Haven. Expository preaching just means we teach it verse by verse. We look at the context, we look at the grammar, we look at the history in which it was written, and all together, these will come up with an accurate interpretation. Very, very important. Now let's look at his position. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, we're back in Genesis 14:18. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He was a king of Salem, King of Righteousness, and a priest of God Most High. Now does that ring a bell with anybody with what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews? What was one thing about Old Testament guys? Could they be a king and a priest both? Under the Levitical priesthood system, that was absolutely, unequivocally forbidden. You could not be a king and a priest at the same time. But Melchizedek was. And the author of Hebrews is going to draw some parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus. He's going to say Jesus is a priest and a king at the same time, like Melchizedek was. His function was a priest of God Most High. God Most High is, notice that phrase is used three times in these three verses. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed them and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. So three times we have this same phrase, God Most High. It's the Hebrew El Elyon. El Elyon is a title of God used in the Old Testament. Remember, there were many titles that were used of God in the Old Testament. This particular one, El Elyon, points to God's sovereignty. It's a title that's used when the sovereignty of God is to be emphasized. And that's what is used here. There is no competition is the idea. Why? Because he's God Most High. It's the name for the person who rules the entire universe. Most High. Not just high. Not really high, but Most High. God is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, it's kind of interesting. Look at Isaiah 14. On our way back up to Hebrews, and you'll see in Isaiah chapter 14 that is the one thing, the one attribute that Lucifer wanted most. He wanted to be Most High. In Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14, I'll look back at verse 12 so we can see that it's talking about Lucifer or Satan. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." That's what Satan wanted, to be ruler of the universe. But that's what God is. Now, his appearance, if we go, you can go scour the book of Genesis and try to find out where Melchizedek appeared on the scene. But you know what? There's no record apart from those three verses that we just looked at of Melchizedek. There's no record of his parents, no record of his birth, no record of his death. He just appears out of nowhere, blesses Abraham, and has a communion. He brought out bread and wine, and disappears. And you don't hear about Melchizedek again until Psalms. Now, his blessings are two. There are two blessings associated in those verses with Melchizedek. The first one is the blessing that he bestows on Abraham. It says, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he bestows a blessing, but he also receives a blessing. And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to key on. He's going to say that tells us something about Melchizedek. And the blessing he receives is he gave him a tenth of all. So Abraham gave him a tenth of his spoils. Now, just by background, Abraham had just defeated the kings, as we saw, and he had a bunch of spoils, and he gave a tenth of those to Melchizedek. So those two blessings are something we need to keep in mind and have in our back pocket when we look at Hebrews. The one he bestows on Abraham and the one he receives, a tenth of Abraham's spoils. Now his superiority is based on that second blessing. In other words, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of his spoils. So he was legitimate. He was a legitimate priest. Now, Abraham wouldn't just give a stranger coming up the street a tenth of his spoils because he asked him to. That legitimizes his priesthood. So Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek by giving him tithes. His disappearance, again, after Genesis 14, Melchizedek doesn't appear in the Bible again till Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. And remember, this is the basis of the high priesthood of Christ. It's based on three verses in the book of Genesis. And then we get to Psalm 110 and verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Remember, the author of Hebrews has used that quote before, showing that Jesus did not take on the priesthood by Himself, but He was appointed as a high priest by God. And that he quotes back to Psalm 110 and verse 4 for that. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind that you are priests forever." So Jesus' priesthood is permanent, and it's according to the order of Melchizedek. And those are the only two places in the Old Testament where we find anything about Melchizedek. The next mention is here in Hebrews in the Bible. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to point out that that fact has significance. In other words, what is not said about Melchizedek is important. And he's going to teach a doctrine based on that. So let's go now to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at the text there with that background in our pocket. We know a little bit about Melchizedek now, about as much as the Old Testament has to say about him. Now the author of Hebrews is going to teach some doctrine based on that stuff we just learned and about the things that the Bible doesn't say about Melchizedek. So the priest and king. Verse 1 through 3. Again, it's going to be important that he's a priest and a king both. Verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now, verse 1, as we notice, it simply notes his names. It doesn't interpret them. Verse 2 will do that. Verse 1 simply notes the order of the names. Melchizedek, King of Salem. So it's Melchizedek first, and then King of Salem. King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. The significance of this is that God's peace is based on righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 5. Very clearly pointed out there that our peace with God depends on our righteousness. And where do we get righteousness? It's imputed to us by God when we believe the gospel. Remember Romans 4, the imputation chapter? What does it say? It says, when you believe the gospel message, God puts something on your account. And that something is called righteousness. When you believe the gospel, you have the righteousness of God credited to your account. Now Romans 5 then says, and it carries on that idea, it says, therefore, since you have righteousness credited to your account because you believe the gospel, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what comes first? The righteousness comes first, and when we have that, then we have peace with God. So that peace with God is based on righteousness. And in fact, in Romans 5:1, it says, having been justified, that's the Greek word dikaiō, and it means to declare righteous. You have been declared righteous. Doesn't mean you've been made righteous. And as I've often said before, if you've been a believer more than 20 seconds, you know that when you became a believer, God didn't make you righteous, because you still have that same junk up in your head that you had before. He declared you righteous. He wrote it on your account. That same principle was true in the Old Testament dispensation as well. Look at Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. What does it say about peace there? And the work of righteousness will be peace. So righteousness brings peace. And we have peace with God. Why? Because we were declared righteous when we believed the gospel message. Now back to Hebrews. The author of Hebrews mentions the significance of that in verse 2 when he says, "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of righteousness, and then King of peace." You see the emphasis he's making there? First righteousness, then peace. Now, verse 3 talks about the silence that surrounds Melchizedek in the Old Testament. In other words, what's not written about him in the Old Testament. Verse 3 says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now we have to ask a question here, because some of the commentaries will look at this verse and they'll say, does verse 3 mean that Melchizedek didn't have any actual parents? Because it says, without father, without mother. Does that mean he didn't have any actual parents? Or does it mean he didn't have any parents recorded in the Bible? Some commentators will say that Melchizedek was a theophany. And what a theophany is, a theological word that means an appearance of God to man. So it would be a pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Abraham. Now I think the context of Hebrews chapter 7 argues against that. And the reason I say that is twofold. I have two reasons. In the last part of verse 3 it says he was made like the Son of God. Now if you take it to be that Jesus was Melchizedek, then he was made to be like himself. That doesn't really make sense there. And again, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. And that's what he's talking about. Genealogy. That's the key to this verse. The idea of verse 3 is that based on the biblical evidence, you go back and look at your Old Testament and you can scour it from beginning to end, and you know what? You'll never find anything about Melchizedek's father. You'll never find anything about his mother or his genealogy. Now, what's the big deal about that? You can ask yourself, so what? Didn't record his genealogy. Big deal. What does that mean? Well, remember, what was the most important thing in the Old Testament about being a priest in the Levitical priesthood? Your genealogy. That was the most important. That was the key to being a priest in the Old Testament. Without genealogy, you could not be a priest. In fact, you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest and a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. And in fact, even the Levites were not priests in the strictest sense of the word. The Levites had duties connected with the tabernacle, but in order to be an actual priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And you had to be able to prove it with genealogies. It was all important in the Old Testament for a priesthood. So you see why the author of Hebrews is kind of making a big deal here about Melchizedek? He didn't have any genealogy. His mother and father weren't even recorded in the Bible. Look back at Ezra chapter 2. We'll get a little illustration of this. If you don't know where Ezra is, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you go to Psalms and start working your way left, you'll go Psalms, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, then Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 2, it's talking about Jews returning to Jerusalem under Ezra's order, or Cyrus's order, I'm sorry, king of Persia. And they're talking about priests, and they're trying to select priests. And I'm going to read verse 62. That's kind of the context. I'm not going to read a lot of the context and embarrass myself trying to pronounce all these names. I'm just going to read verse 62, and that's the key. It says, These are the guys who wanted to be priests, searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. So what happened? Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Why? Because they didn't have a pedigree. They didn't have documentation showing that they were either descended from Levi or Aaron to be priest or a worker in the temple. So they were considered not unclean, as this text says, so they couldn't be priests. Now, if you take that back then to Hebrews, that's why the author of Hebrews is making such a big deal about Melchizedek not having parents recorded in the Bible. Because according to the Levitical priesthood, he had no claim to be priest at all. Now that's why Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. Melchizedek is completely unique, just like Christ is completely unique. As far as Scripture was concerned, Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, just like Jesus had no beginning and no end. Why? Well, Jesus is eternal. He's God. But Melchizedek, as far as the Scripture is concerned, has no beginning and no end. That's verse 3. It says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So you see the similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus? They're both completely unique. And in verse 4 through 10, the author of Hebrews is going to say, not only is this Melchizedek unique, not like the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, but he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's superior to Aaron. And that'll be verse 4 through 10. And this is a little bit of tight logic here, but we can get it if you just stop and think about it a minute. Verse 4 says, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice of spoils. So his first argument is that he was great. Why? Because Abraham gave him a tenth of his spoils. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's saying that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so the lesser, that is Abraham, was blessed by the greater, that is Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. What does that mean? Well, read on. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the logic goes simply like this, and that's kind of complicated, isn't it? But the logic is simply this. It's evident in this passage that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Why? Because Abraham acknowledged him by paying tithes to him. He gave him a tenth of his spoils. Since Levi is a descendant of Abraham, What the author of Hebrews is saying, you could almost say that he paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi was a descendant of Abraham. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, therefore he's greater than Levi. Now in verse 9 and 10 he says, even though the Levitical priesthood would receive tithes later, that was after Abraham, because they were descendants of Abraham. You follow the logic there? It's really pretty simple. He's just saying, since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, he's greater than Abraham's descendant, Levi. So the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So as far as Scripture is concerned, in verse 8, the author of Hebrews says, as far as the Bible is concerned, Melchizedek never lost his priesthood through death. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, that is the Levitical priesthood, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. In other words, you can't find anything about Melchizedek dying in the Old Testament. So, his priesthood is greater than the one that originated in Abraham. That's the Levitical. So the whole point of this argument in 1 through 10 is that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So the author of Hebrews, what he's going to do now is use a good, better, best method of teaching. He's going to say the Levitical priesthood was a great priesthood. He's not saying that it wasn't great. He's going to show some things that lacked, but he's not going to say. He's going to say the Levitical priesthood was a great priesthood. You know what? Melchizedek was even greater. And you know what? Christ is even greater than Melchizedek. So he's going to use a good, the Levitical, a better, Melchizedek, and the best, Christ. So he's going to show that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. In the ultimate high priesthood. So we're going to stop here this morning and try to digest that by next week. And we can noodle on that throughout the week. That it's just a very simple argument. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Therefore, Levi, Abraham's descendant, is not as great as Melchizedek. And we'll pick up there then at verse 11. Next time. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this section in Hebrews that deals with a subject that we recognize as humans, and especially as fallen, lazy humans, it's hard for us to understand. And we pray that we can be diligent as we approach this text, and that we can be excited about these doctrines, even though maybe to us they seem a little obtuse and hard to understand. We pray that we can be diligent so that we will understand them, so that we can press on to maturity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.